please, the living word of God to the book of 2 Timothy and the chapter 3. The book of 2 Timothy and the chapter 3. Want to read a few well-known verses. The Apostle Paul writing to this young minister, Timothy, and exhorting him to continue in verse 14 of chapter 3 in the things which he has learned and has been assured of. We read in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says regarding Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Amen. I'll end the reading there at the end of the chapter. On the Lord's Day, I mentioned the announcements that praying about what to speak on, the Lord has laid upon my heart this subject of the end times. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes whenever I hear just that simple phrase, the end times, a number of things can run through my mind, and perhaps it is the same for yourself. Sometimes some sensational image, maybe of a red seven-headed beast or fire-breathing dragon, maybe millions of people strangely floating up into the air, maybe an aeroplane going along and there's some disappear out of the aeroplane and others remain on it. Or indeed, whenever it comes to thinking of the end times, you're thinking not of some sensational image, but indeed of two brothers in Christ or two sisters in Christ. Now they're talking about the end times, and all it does is end up in disagreement. Ends up people arguing with one another, not simply discussing things. And they're talking about the Antichrist, who the Antichrist is, whether it's a literal thousand-year reign, whether it's not, and all these things. And perhaps sometimes people can hear of the subject, they just turn around and think, I just don't get it. It is way beyond me. It's just too large. It's too confusing. And why even bother to study it? I've got on so far fairly well in my Christian life. Why do I need to study the subject of the end times? And so this evening I want to lay down a foundation. And I really want to seek to answer by God's grace two questions. The first is, why study the subject of the end times? And then secondly, how should we study the subject of the end times? So let's seek to answer the first question. Why study the subject of the end times? Several reasons could be given, but let me give two before you this evening. The first is this. The study of the end times is important. It's important for a number of reasons. First of all, it brings hope into a world where there is much darkness. You and I, all we have to do is look around our world today, and it is a world that is littered with sickness. Disease and death abound. Pain abounds. But not merely is there sickness, it is a world that is littered with sin. You and I, all we have to do is think about some of the liberal laws that are being introduced into this land, a land that has been greatly blessed by God down through the years. Whenever you think about some of the immorality that's being introduced with same-sex marriage, and even just today I was shown an article of a school, a primary school over in Scotland, and there a drag queen was invited in, supported very much so by the principal of the school, and there this drag queen with a horrible name would teach children very indecent things. Now, you and I can think about abortion, and whenever we think about the literalness of that, little children in a womb being torn to pieces, limb from limb, this world is one that is filled with darkness. And sometimes whenever you and I think about that, you and I can begin to long and crave, oh Lord, when will you put all things right? All the sinfulness, all the darkness, all the hatred, all the knife crime, all of the rebellion, all the disobedience that there is in this world. Oh Lord, when will you put all things right? And you and I must understand this evening, if you and I are ever to understand the subject of the end times, we must not commence at Revelation. We must not commence at the end. We must commence at the beginning. That's where all doctrine begins. It's at the very beginning. And you and I, we've been looking through Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And there we read at the very beginning, God created a world, a perfect world. And he made a beautiful garden. And in that garden, he placed the man which he had made, a man in his own image. And you and I, we looked at that garden briefly in the Lord's Day. We looked at it was a garden which in the place called Eden. Eden means paradise or pleasure. And there we see that the Garden of Eden, where man was put, was a paradise, physically speaking. It was a garden where we read where the Lord God made every tree to be pleasant to the sight, every tree to be good for food. There was that clear crystal river flowing through the garden, nourishing all that was there. We have around about that garden in the ground treasure such as gold and bdellium and the onyx stone. But not merely was this paradise, this beautiful place, you know, I can try to picture in your mind's eye, something which was beautiful physically, it was beautiful spiritually. It was a paradise, spiritually speaking. Because God placed man entirely there by grace, God would speak with man. And there, Adam, being made in the image of God, with a mind to know God, a heart to love God, a life to live for God, there Adam would grow day by day, year by year, if he would remain there with a greater knowledge of God. The one who made him, the one who's full of majesty and beauty and glory, Adam would know more and more of God. He would talk with God. He would grow in his love for God. And there he would live a life that would reveal God more and more. But did you and I ever understand that whenever God gave Adam that commission to dress the garden and to keep it, it was not just that. You see, because God gave man the commission to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth. And there, this beautiful garden that God had placed in a certain specific part of the world, Adam, as he was to be fruitful and multiply with Eve, he was to expand that garden. And as the multitudes would come, descendants from him, also knowing God, also loving God, also living for God, there God would have a holy humanity spread throughout the earth. This paradise, this people, a holy humanity spread throughout the world, reflecting the glory and the beauty and majesty of God. That's what God's plan was at the very beginning. And yet you and I know, through Satan and his temptation, sin entered into the world. Where there was love, neither is hatred. Where there was holiness, neither sinfulness. Where there is communion with God, neither separation from God. Where there was joy, neither is misery. All because of sin. All because of the rebellion that came. And our today now is broken in so many pieces. And we have the misery, and we have the sinfulness, and we have it all. And yet right there, whenever man fell, God in his grace, who is rich in mercy, he came down and he spoke to Adam and he spoke to Eve and he gave them the promise that he would send through the seed of Eve, through the seed of the woman, a deliverer who would bruise the serpent's head, who would destroy his works. That, of course, was Christ himself. 1 John 3, verse 8, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did. And what is Christ doing? Ever since the fall of man there in the garden, what is Christ doing? He's saving and delivering a people out of that, out of the misery, out of sin, unto himself. And what do we read in the last two chapters of the scriptures? We read of a new Eden, as it were, a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells with man dwells with God, and there is a paradise. A beautiful paradise physically, but a beautiful paradise spiritually. You see, the subject of the end times commences at the very beginning. God's plan for mankind. God's plan, by the way, will be fulfilled. He will have a holy humanity that covers the face of this earth, that reflects his glory and brings him glory. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord promises. He says this, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that promise is repeated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where Habakkuk prophesies with great hope, with great assurance. He says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Child of God, this evening, do you and I, as we see the sinfulness in our own hearts, we see the sinfulness in the world around us, we see the sickness, we see the misery, we see the hatred, and we long, oh Lord, when will you put all things right? When would all the hatred end? When would all the sinfulness be finished with? When? Child of God, I want you to be encouraged. There's a day coming when it will end. When you and I ourselves We will be made perfect. We will be as Christ is, as we see in imperfection and in righteousness. There is coming a day when all will be made right. Sin will be judged. And all those who have been saved by this deliverer, the seed of the woman, we are freed once and for all. Freed unto Christ. And yet there's one superb difference between Eden and the new heaven and earth. There's one superb difference. You see, in Eden, mankind could fall because it was based in the first Adam. If he failed, we all failed in him. And Adam could fall, as we know he did. But you see eternal glory. It's based on the last Adam. The one who's God himself, who not merely did not sin, he could not sin. And our eternity, it is sure, because it's based in Christ. Why study the subject of the end times? Because it's important. Because it brings hope to the child of God into a world that is filled with sinfulness and darkness. But the study of the end times is important, secondly, because not merely does it bring hope into a world filled with darkness, but it brings truth into a world filled with nonsense. Nonsense. Today is the 25th of February. 5 years ago, almost the very day, the 23rd of February 2015, there was a prophecy regarding the end times, the second coming of Christ. And this prophecy seemed to have a lot going for it. There is a website, Truth Lamp, and it was used to promote this particular prophecy. And if you try and put yourself just over 5 years ago, 5 years and even about a week or so into the past, and there was this prophecy being put about Christ's second coming occurring on the 23rd of September 2015. And there was, as I said, there seemed to be an awful lot of things going for this particular date. For example, this particular date, the 23rd of September 2015, was the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew calendar. But not just any Day of Atonement. It was the end of a particular cycle of time. You see, there is a Day of Atonement every year, but then there is what's known as the sabbatical year, where every 7 years they have a special Day of Atonement. And then at the end of every seven of those seven cycles, you will have the end of a cycle of time. And indeed, the last cycle of Israel's this sabbatical year was during Israel's Six-Day War, when, remarkably, there was a blood moon. And yet, people would say that whenever you take the Jewish year, 360 days, and you multiply that by the 49 since the last blood moon, then that would lead you right up to the 23rd of September, 2015. The end of a cycle of time. On that very same day, we read that a number of other things were going to occur. For example, just a year previous, in 2014, the then French foreign minister, a man called Fabius, announced that mankind was on the edge of an abyss within just 500 days because of climate change and the risk of the climate. And there was a climate risk economist known as Dr. Simon Atkins, and he warned that a massive wave of intergalactic energy known as Wave X was going to hit the Earth sometime in September of 2015. It was going to bring a predicted 9.0 earthquake near or just outside Iran, as well as a tsunami in the Mediterranean Sea. And Dr. Atkins believed around 10 to 20% of the world's population would simply not make it. 500 days literally after that was announced. What was it? The 23rd of September. Sorry, 23rd of February 2015. Also, on this date, it was alleged that Sir Isaac Newton, that famous physicist who lived in the 18th century and a follower of Christ, that there was a prophetic script that he made in one of his journals. And in the journals, it was reported that during that month in 2015, there was going to be a remarkable event. More than that, the European Organization for Nuclear Research was set in this very same month to finish some highly controversial particle collision experiments, and it went wrong. Some believed that a wormhole or a spiritual portal could open and bring disaster to the world as we know it. Pope Francis also, in this very same day, the 23rd, he was going to meet with the then American President Barack Obama. And the 23rd of that month, being the 266th, sorry, 23rd of September, not February, but 23rd of September was the 266th day of the year. And Pope Francis was the 266th Pope. And many believe that this would usher in the new world order. And you begin to get the goose pimples, all three, all these things coming together. And finally, for 7 years leading up to 2015, people had recorded bizarre, eerie trumpet sounds coming from the sky all over the world. And perhaps this was some heavenly warning. I believe that the people who published this and published all these various points were being very genuine and sincere. But yet, the 23rd of September came and gone, nothing happened. And the same people who published it wrote up and said, you know, we don't know what happened, but something perhaps significant had happened, even though we didn't realize it. Huge numbers of people were caught up with this prediction. I had a person, an elder, even within the Free Presbyterian Church, come to me and goes, before this day happened, he said, do you think there's truth to all of this? Do you think there's seriousness to all of this? And genuine believers can get caught up in such nonsense. You and I can perhaps laugh at some of these humorous examples, but yet there are people who have followed such prophecies to great detriment. In the 16th century, there was a man who predicted that Germany, Munster in Germany, was going to be the epicenter of the New Jerusalem. And there was one person who then claimed to be the successor of King David. He took 16 wives himself, and many people got caught up in this. And they began to fight for a theocracy there in Munster in Germany. It led to a rebellion in the city, and indeed many of those who were sincere followers of this prophecy, they were hung from the city in iron cages and killed. And those iron cages are still hung today as a reminder. In the 1980s, there was a man who called himself David Koresh. He claimed that the end of the world would happen in Texas and America, and he formed a compound where many of the followers would live. The FBI, believing illegal weapons to be kept in that compound, they sought to enter it, but the followers of David Koresh and his prophecy, they commenced gunfire, and the FBI could not enter. A siege occurred for over 50 days, and 75 of those people who followed David Koresh and his prophecy lost their lives. Even the early church, within 20 to 30 years after Christ's ascension, there were those who entered into Thessalonica and they began to preach that Christ has already returned for that second time. And many of God's own people were worried and filled with anxiety. And the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to them to comfort them. Men and women, the study of the end times is important to bring hope into a world of darkness, but also to bring truth into a world of nonsense. Truth that will bring peace, not fear, for the child of God. Truth that will bring comfort, not worry, for the child of God. That you and I will know exactly what God does say, and also what God doesn't talk anything about. That you and I can take what we hear in social media or friends or from whatever source it may be, and we can take it to God's word. Test everything by the word of God. It's also important to study the end times, not merely to bring hope in the world of darkness, bring truth in the world of nonsense, but also to bring love in the world of division. As I mentioned earlier on, how many times have you and I perhaps heard some people, some brethren, some sisters talking about the end times, instead of it simply being a discussion, it came into an argument, a very heated argument, and then bitterness came as a result of it. Why is that? Why does it happen so often? Well, that's because perhaps believers, they have a great love for God's word, and that's right. And they think that if someone's departing from what they understand the word of God to say, well, then that person's perhaps going into heresy and dishonoring the Lord and denying the Lord. And therefore they get very heated and passionate about this. And it is right, let me tell you, it is right to love God's word. It is right to speak of God's word and be passionate regarding God's word. But it is also right to understand that within God's word, there are those doctrines and truths which are essential to salvation and cannot be denied and must not be denied and cannot be altered. But then there are also truths within God's word that are not essential to the gospel and salvation. They are important. The believers can differ on them and still be genuinely saved. For example, there are truths that are absolutely fundamental and essential to salvation. And deny any of these truths, it is to deny Christianity and the gospel itself. For example, if you and I know somebody who denies the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, that you and I are justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or if you and I hear of somebody who denies that Christ will return and judge the living and the dead, well, I tell you, they're denying the essentials of Christianity. They're denying the gospel. Those are essential, fundamental beliefs that cannot be changed. But yet there are other beliefs. And people can hold to them and they're genuine Christians and yet they will disagree with other people, such as church government, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism, Congregationalism, genuine believers, but difference on this particular aspect in this teaching, Bible versions, head covering, infant baptism versus believer's baptism, just to mention a few. Genuine born-again believers love the Lord, belong to Christ, are united to Him, but yet they have differences in these other beliefs. They're important. They are important. Because the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why? Because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All these things are important. Head covering and baptism and all the rest, they are important. But we must understand, someone can disagree with us on these things and still be saved. And still be loved by Christ. And Christ still died for them and shed his blood for them. We must remember that. And while we can have a love for Christ and a love for his word, we must always love what Christ loves. Always love that. And of course, whenever it comes even to the study of the end times, there are both fundamental and essential teachings that you and I must not deny and cannot deny. And there are others that people can differ on. For example, it is essential to believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth in bodily form at some point in the future. That is an essential teaching. Scripture makes it very clear. Matthew 24, 36 to 44, Acts 1:11, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 9:28. All these things are essential. And if you want any of these notes, I can give you them in summary form if you wish. But these are essential. And yet two believers in Christ, they may disagree on when, whether Christ will return once or twice, whether Christ will return before or after time of tribulation, or whether Christ will remove his church or his church will remain before Christ comes. People can differ in these things, but yet genuinely be saved. Another example is that it is essential, fundamental, cannot be argued to believe that Jesus Christ will judge all humanity. And if we look at the subject of hell, we realize that the Apostle Paul made it very clear that this is a basic oracle of God. It is an essential oracle of God. It cannot be changed. It cannot be denied. Acts 17:31, Acts 10:42, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 4:1. But yet within this idea that God will judge all humanity, some genuine believers will believe that Christ will judge the saved and unsaved at one time, and others will teach that Christ will judge the saved at his judgment seat and the unsaved at the great white throne. And there's a difference there. But they can still be genuinely saved people. And just one final example. It's essential to believe, regarding the subject of the end times, that God will raise all humanity. That there will be a resurrection at some point in the future. Revelation 25, Revelation 20, 12 and 13, they teach this. But genuine believers will disagree. Some will say the resurrection, the saved and the unsaved, that is one moment in history where it all happens together. And then others will believe that, well, some will be resurrected before the tribulation, some will be resurrected after tribulation, and then others will be resurrected after a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But you and I must understand the subject of the end times was to bring hope that God will sort all things out. You and I have a glorious future awaiting us. And what a day, child of God, that will be when our Jesus we shall see. And we look into his face, the one he saved us by his grace. It's important to bring truth into a world full of nonsense. But it's also important to bring love into a world where there is division. Love for one another. That you and I will realize that we have a lot of common ground. Whether someone's pre-mill, dispensational or historical, whether they're a-mill, whether they're post-mill, you and I have a lot of common ground. Christ our Savior is returning at some point in the future. Christ will raise all humanity and there will be a judgment. These are the essential doctrines. And while we have these things in common, yet, and there are differences. You and I, as we seek to study this subject for perhaps 6 weeks in total, that you and I will see that if a brother disagrees with us or a sister disagrees with us regarding some of the non-fundamental subjects, that we can perhaps understand why. And it's not a matter of stubbornness on their part. It's not a matter of pure ignorance on their part. No, they perhaps have reasons why they do it. And we can therefore love them still in the Lord. Of course, While the subject of the end times will give us a love for our brethren in Christ, it will also give us a love for the lost, because we will be reminded again that there is a time coming when people will have any more opportunity to call on the Lord. And we will seek to do what we can that they will come to know the Lord now. And above all, ultimately, it will give us a love for Christ. Because as we will see, perhaps, before the night is out, the study of the end times will give us a clearer view of Christ. All of Scripture leads us to Christ. Every bit of it, every doctrine is to show us more of Christ. And you and I, as we study the subject of the end times, I trust that you and I will see more of the majesty of who Christ is, more of the wonder of what he has done, more of the greatness of what he is doing, and more of the beauty of what he still has to do. And as we see more of Christ, his beauty, his majesty, his wondrous works, that we will praise him, Lord, I love you for your love to me. You and I, we will be encouraged. In times of difficulty, that Christ has promised in Jude 24 that he will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his Father's throne with exceeding joy. And as I said, we will see him face to face. It is easy for people to turn around and say, and I'll be honest, I said it myself a number of years ago, you know, I've gotten this far in my Christian life without studying the subject of the end times, and I'm doing okay without it. Why do I need to bother about it now? But I trust that you and I see this first reason why we should study the end times, because it brings hope in a world of darkness. This plan of God will be fulfilled. God's will does not fail. A holy humanity spreading throughout this earth, reflecting the beauty and the majesty and glory of the Lord. Truth in a world of nonsense, and love in a world of division. What hope there is, what truth there is, what joy there is, what love there is, what a vision of Christ we can have by the subject of the end times. Note with me, secondly, the study of the end times is not merely important, but it is relevant. The study of the end times is relevant for three things. First of all, because God speaks much about the end times. Some people consider the subject of the end times to be a minor subject. As we've already seen, it's a fundamental and it's a central doctrine. There's three things you just simply cannot deny. It is important. It's to the absolute core of what the gospel is. But did you know that in the Old Testament, with all the prophecies regarding Christ's first coming, there are more prophecies regarding Christ's second coming than even his first? In the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels mentions his return, his second coming, more frequently than he even speaks of his death, believe it or not. And did you know that in the New Testament as a whole, there are as many as 300 references to the second coming of Christ? And that's more than one every single chapter. One reference, or indeed one verse in every 25 verses. Whether it be the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all speak about the second coming of Christ. Because this is no minor doctrine. This is a vital doctrine for hope and truth and light and joy and love and peace, the child of God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you look with me there at it, in verse 16, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture, every verse, by the way, every verse is for our benefit. But if every verse is for our benefit, how much more is that doctrine and that truth which is mentioned even over 300 times in the New Testament alone? How much benefit can this be to us today? It is important and relevant for us today because God mentioned this subject so often in his word, that we may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. The study of the end times is relevant because God speaks so much about it. Secondly, the study of the end times is relevant because God tells us we are in the last days. If you turn to me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not getting into anything controversial tonight at all, and it's not my intention throughout this study to be controversial. I'm not here to promote one view. I would say the majority of you don't have a baldy notion what view I hold, and it's not my intention to tell you during the study either. I'm here to promote, to teach the different views, and you must make your own decision. Just like the baptism, I didn't tell you what my view was until afterwards. Because I don't want you to turn and say, oh, Mr. Fawcett's here to promote his view. No, it's not that. You come up with your own decision. You go to God's word and you study the scriptures to see whether these things are so. You must study this word for yourself. But note with me, the study of the end times is relevant because God tells we're in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1. And there the Apostle Paul writing to Jewish Christians, he says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times in divers manners, or indeed various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the Apostle Paul was in the last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When was the last days? The Apostle Paul was in them. If you want to turn also to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Book of Acts in chapter 2. I trust these two references are enough. More references could be given. But Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And the context is the Apostle Peter, he gets up on the day of Pentecost after being filled with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the disciples in a greater way than ever before. A mass crowd gathers together there at Jerusalem to hear their preaching. And the Apostle Peter, as he's preaching, he turns round and says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, and this is the prophecy of Joel in verse 17, and it shall come to pass, in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. What is Peter talking about whenever he says, this is that? This is what? This, Peter says. This that was prophesied many years before by Joel. This is that. What? This is the last days. The last days which began whenever Jesus Christ fulfilled the work that his Father had given him to do in this earth. And ever since, you and I have been living in the last days. The subject of the end times is relevant because God speaks so much about it. It's relevant because you and I are living in the last days. But also another thing. It is relevant because God commands us to watch for the end times. If you turn to me, please, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, we have the Olivet Discourse. It's also given to us in the Gospel of Luke and also the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24. And the very commencement of Mark chapter 13, we have that Jesus Christ, who's just at the end of chapter 12, has prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. We have in Mark chapter 13, where Peter, James and John and Andrew in verse 3, we read in the verse 4, they ask this, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And also, if you look at Matthew's record in Matthew 24, it is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And so, why there's disagreement, and we will look at this, God willing, in weeks to come, as to how the chapter split up between Jerusalem and the destruction there in AD 70, and also whenever it comes to the second coming of Christ, yet there is no debate, as far as I'm aware, whenever it comes to verse 32. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, there's no debate. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. No matter what view you take, there's no debate in this. And there Christ says, of that day and that hour, this second coming, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And he gives an illustration, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. Watch. What's the command for Christ and his disciples? Not just those 12 disciples, but for us today, all disciples, it is to watch. Because Christ's coming is still to come. We know not the day or the hour. Christ's coming is still to come, and we are to watch. Like a servant, we're not to be sleeping. We're to think about the second coming. We're to believe about the second coming. And we are to work in light of the second coming. How can you and I watch if we don't know what to watch for? How can you and I believe if we don't know what we are to believe? How can you and I look forward to the coming of Christ if we don't know what that is?
How can we watch and fulfill the very command of Christ if we have no bodily notion about the subject of the second times?
The subject, I trust. Just briefly this evening, it's being answered. Why should we study it? It's important. To bring hope into a world of darkness and sin.
To bring truth into a world full of nonsense.
And to bring love into a world of division. But not only is it important, it's relevant. God speaks so much about it throughout Scripture. And God has told us that we're in the last days and we are to watch. We are to watch. But let me just conclude this evening and I'll summarise this. How should we study the end times? We've seen why we should. How? Why should we study the end times? Should we get out a newspaper and begin to read through it? Let me just give you two things. We should study the end times by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Have you ever noticed that whenever you're reading your Bible and you come to books that are predominantly in relation to prophecy, such as Daniel and Revelation, that these books can be very pictorial in their language? For example, in the book of Daniel, Daniel will see a flying leopard that leaps out of the sea and a one-horned goat that floats across the earth. He will also see a series of fantastic creatures with wings and God sitting on a fiery throne. Coming into the book of Revelation, the Apostle John will speak of four beasts full of eyes before the Lamb, full of eyes before and behind. The first beast will be like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast is the face of a man, the fourth beast is like a flying eagle. You'll also read about another beast that rides about the sea. It has seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns. And you and I, reading these things, we begin to wonder, well, how can we interpret this? How can we interpret? And I tell you, you and I study the subject of the end times by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Throughout the centuries, there have been people who have erred in two dangers. The first danger is this. They will try to find a spiritual meaning on every single page. Not just taking something outside of the end times, the subject, but you and I will know the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan comes and there's a man who's been robbed and he's been beaten up by thieves, and then the Levite comes and the priest comes and all the rest of it, and they walk the other side and the Good Samaritan comes and lifts him up and looks after him. A picture of Christ, of course. But there was a man in the 5th century, turned around and he tried to find a spiritual meaning in every single little detail of that parable. He said, the wounded man stands for Adam, and Jerusalem is the heavenly city which was fallen. The thieves are the devil who stripped Adam of his immortality. The priest and the Levite are the Old Testament law and ministry, unable to cleanse and save anyone. The Good Samaritan, of course, is Christ who forgives sin. The oil and wine are hope and stimulus to work. The animal is the incarnation. The inn is the church. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. I'm trying to find something in everything. And that's a danger. Where do you ever find any of that in Scripture? Trying to find a spiritual meaning in every page, in every word. It's one extreme. And the other extreme are those who take things literally and never remove from that. Again, just taking examples outside of the subject of the end times, but Christ said, you must be born again. Nicodemus took that literally. He said, how can I enter into my mother's womb? Christ didn't mean it literally. He would teach Nicodemus what it meant. And there you and I, we know what Christ meant because we compare Scripture with Scripture. All of God's words forms one united whole, one author, one purpose, one aim. And you and I can compare all of Scripture together. Or Christ turned around and said, regarding the cup, this is my blood and this is my body. And you take those, you take that literally. And there you have transubstantiation and the doctrine of the Mass. And they're not going to remove from that whenever Christ, you compare Scripture to Scripture. And that was not his literal body. That was not his literal blood. You and I must not fall into any of these dangers of going beyond what Scripture itself says. By taking things too literally, or taking things too symbolically, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Why? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3. God has given Scripture, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the only thing, by the way, that's come from inspiration of God. A minister's thoughts, my thoughts, are not inspired. Commentators are not inspired. Newspapers are not inspired. Social media is not inspired. Your best friend's not inspired. Your own ideas are not inspired. All Scriptures come by inspiration of God. We cannot go anywhere else for truth. But we need not go anywhere else. Why? Because all Scripture has been given that the man of God may be perfect, fully mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All that we need is to be found in Scripture. We don't need to go anywhere else, and we cannot go anywhere else. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. And that will help us. Steer away from either danger
of going beyond what Scripture says. Too literal or too symbolical. Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Of course, some people will go beyond Scripture, not simply by being too literal or by being too symbolic or spiritual, yet they'll go beyond Scripture because they want to try and find answers to certain things, and Scripture just does not speak about it, it's silent on it, and they'll begin with speculation and guesswork, and they'll go into all forms of weird and wonderful ideas. You and I can only go as far as Scripture says. How do we study the subject of the end times? We compare Scripture with Scripture. We let God have his way. God himself is the best interpreter. Maybe ask the question, and I trust there's a closing thought and devotional truth here. Why does Daniel, and why does the Apostle John in Revelation, write in such pictorial language? Well, someone could turn around and say, well, a picture paints 1,000 words. And that's true on occasions. Yet, did you ever think about when Daniel wrote and when the Apostle John wrote? Daniel wrote during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And the book of Lamentations, we read in chapter 5, that it was a time of great persecution of God's people, where that God's own people, Jeremiah said in Lamentations, that our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens, we are orphans and fatherless, our mothers are as widows, our necks are under persecution, our skin is black like an oven because of the famine, women have been ravished in Zion, maids have been ravished in Judah, princes are hanged up by their hand, the face of elders are not honored, the mountain of Zion is desolate. There was great persecution in Daniel's time. And what about John's time? There was great persecution. Some people think he wrote underneath the time of Emperor Nero or the Emperor Domitian. But either way you take that, it was both a time of persecution. Nero, of course, he blamed the Christians for setting Rome alight whenever it was nothing to do with that at all. And yet we read that during the time of Nero, Christians were put on animal skins, sent into the Colosseum, and their animals, like lions, were sent to hunt the Christians, covered in the animal skins, and Christians would be torn apart. They were nailed to trees, used as torches to light up Nero's garden parties. They were covered in tar and feathers put on them and set alight, just for Nero's entertainment. During the time of Emperor Domitian, and the persecution actually intensified. And so these people, Daniel and John and others, writing, they would write in pictorial language. Why? So that the unbelievers, and the ungodly, and those who didn't want to understand, just like the parables of Christ, they wouldn't understand. But those who were of God and had the Holy Spirit there to teach them and to guide them all truth and had the rest of Scripture and genuinely went to know the truth, they would know the truth. And what was the overarching theme of Daniel and Revelation? Daniel talked there about the golden image, and there you've got the different kingdoms. And I'm not going to go into the toes and the toenails, by the way, but there's the image, Babylon. And then you had Media Persia, and then you had Greece, and then you had Rome. And then you have the Son of Man coming with a stone and breaking it all. It teaches, symbolically, that God's the one who's in control over every kingdom. Oh, God's people may be in persecution and tribulation, but God's in control of it all. Come to Revelation, and there you have the King Nebuchadnezzar, or the King Nero, or the Emperor Domitian with all his persecution. And there you read through the Revelation, you see all that's happening. And what do you read at the end? You have the true King. You have the King of Kings. The one who's in control. Child of God, how should you and I understand the Scriptures? Comparing it with itself. God is the only author and he is the best interpreter. And it all points that he himself is in control. And the last thing I mentioned is that we should study the Scriptures by comparing Scripture with Scripture, but then also focusing on Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus Christ said to the Jews who questioned whether he was Messiah, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." In Luke 27, after Christ rose from the dead, and the man showed to the two disciples, Christ went through the Old Testament and showed them everything concerning himself. All of Scripture is about Christ. He's the subject of it. Every verse may not mention him, but every verse and every passage and every chapter will lead to him. It's all about him. All the Scripture is about Christ. All of history is about Christ. As someone rightly said, it is his story of history. And yet, you and I read that the world, in John chapter 1 verse 1, all things were created by him. Colossians goes further. It was not merely created by him, but it was created for him. You and I have that also repeated in Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All of history is all about Christ. It's all for his glory, all for his majesty, all for his honor. And no matter what subject we ever seek to study in scripture, Christ must be the focus of it all, because it must all lead us to him. And if you get someone talking about the subject of the end times or any other doctrine, and they're not bringing you to Christ, they're not bringing you to the gospel, they're not bringing you to the salvation that is in Christ, then they are missing the entire point of it. The entire point of it. Because everything we ever read in God's word is to lead us to Christ. And I trust, therefore, by God's grace, that whenever you and I go through week by week, you and I will always be led to Christ. If you and I want hope in the midst of darkness, it's Christ. To free us now and to free us permanently and fully. If you want truth, Christ is the truth. If you want love, Christ is himself love. And only will you see him and his love to you will you ever love him back. Oh, tonight, you and I can be encouraged. God has given us his word to give us hope. One day, God will make all things well. Perhaps you're struggling tonight and you're going through difficulty. Maybe in the home, maybe in the workplace, maybe in school or whatever it may be, you're going through difficulty. I want to encourage you. God is in control over all men. All of history. And God is working his purposes out. And he will work it all together at the very end. And there will be a holy humanity that reflects his glory throughout this world. All this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory and majesty of God for all eternity. Child of God, let us be encouraged with that. You and I have a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us therefore be ready. Let us not be like the foolish virgins, but be like the wise ones, ready for his coming. Let us act responsible. Let us watch, remembering his coming. That we'll not be ashamed in that day, but that we will work for his glory. And let us rest. Rest in reality. One day all trials will cease. And we'll be with Christ. He will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. He will be our God and we will be his people. He will delight over us with singing for all eternity. What a gospel there is. The Lord fill our hearts with it week after week. Let's come down to a season of prayer. Please do remember our brother Sam Houston in prayer in the family circle. Others in the congregation you know are not well. Please do remember them. Even the likes of Reverend Wesley Graham underneath the mission board as well. Please do continue to remember him. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee that thou hast given us a sure word, a word that is infallible, that is inerrant, because, Father, it has been breathed and inspired by thee. And Father, I want to thank thee that all of thy word leads us to Christ, right from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. Lord, it all leads us to Christ. And Father, I pray that Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, the one who loved us and gave himself for us and lives today, this evening, in the power of an endless life, the one who sits, Father, at thy right side, ever praying for us, the one whose eyes are always upon us, Father, the one who is working all things together for good to them that love him, the one, Father, who is praying that we would even be sanctified through his truth and through his word, even this particular subject, the end times, that we would be purified through it and set apart more and more unto himself. Lord, it will be encouraged, Lord, that as we seek to serve, whether it be in the Lord's day, whether it be to a friend and witness, whether it be, Lord, in our family, whether it be to children's work or youth work or the nursing home, Lord, as we seek to proclaim Christ, it is not in vain, for Christ will build his church. He will see this travail of a soul. He will be satisfied. There will be a holy humanity on this earth that reflects the beauty and glory of the Lord. Lord, let us be encouraged in this. Our labor is not in vain, the Lord. The Lord is blessing his word. He will build his church. The gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. Let us be encouraged even through this reminder of God's original plan and indeed, Father, what thou wilt accomplish through thy Son. Lord, let us be encouraged. There is hope today in the midst of all the darkness. And Father, even ourselves with all our sinfulness, there is a day coming whenever we will be as Christ in righteousness. Oh Lord, we praise you for that. A new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and righteousness alone. Oh Father, let us be encouraged with the hope. Father, let us therefore watch and not waste our time. But Father, knowing that we do not know the day or the hour, as we've been taught, but Father, help us to be faithful. We will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Lord, help us not to waste our talents, waste our time. Lord, help us not to be sleeping in prayer, sleeping with our witness, sleeping with our love. Lord, help us to be awake. Help us to be serving. Give us grace, Lord. Give us ever this vision of Christ. And Lord, I pray that day by day, as we even contemplate this subject, Lord, may our minds be led. May we get even a clearer view and a greater glimpse of the beauty and the majesty of Christ, what he has done. For he went and died on that cross because of this subject of the end time, that we will one day dwell with him. And he'll accomplish his purpose through us on this earth as simply as instruments. Lord, let us be filled with wonder at what he died on that cross for. And let us be thrilled and filled with a love for him. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.